1 Thessalonians 5. I remind you that the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians emphasizes the Christian walk. And I love verse 1 of chapter 4. He said, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." And so this was a church already on the right track, but they needed to continue to grow and move forward in their Christian walk. And there's never going to come a point where we say, "All right, we've got everything to where it needs to be. We don't need to grow anymore." No, we need to abound more and more. And we'll need to do that till the Lord comes. When the Lord comes and we're glorified, we'll be perfect in every sense of that word. But in the meantime, we need to work toward perfection as far as spiritual maturity and strength. We need to abound more and more. But so in the context, he's talking about our walk. And also in chapters 4 and 5, there's doctrine on the coming of the Lord. And I think that's fitting that you have these chapters that has doctrine on the coming of the Lord, but you also have this emphasis on the walk. Because if we know and believe this doctrine about the Lord's coming, it ought to greatly affect our walk. I mean, think about it. I mean, if you really believe the Lord could come at any moment and you'll see Him and be glorified with Him and be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for your service, that ought to impact how you live right now. We know the Lord could come at any moment. I believe the rapture is imminent. There's nothing that has to happen first. There's no signs we're looking for. Nothing needs to be accomplished before that could be accomplished. It could happen today. That certainly does not mean we should just be sitting around doing nothing while we're waiting for Him to come. No, the right view of it is if you believe He could come at any moment, you ought to serve Him with all your heart. Look back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and look in verse 9 and 10. Well, let's pick it up in verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Their testimony spoke for itself. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." So while they're waiting for Christ to come, they are serving the living and true God. Again, we're not supposed to just sit down and say, "Well, the Lord's coming today, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait for Him to get here." No, while we're waiting, we need to be serving. And really, that word "wait" carries with it the idea of serving. A waiter at a restaurant doesn't just sit there, right? That's not a very good waiter if that's what he's doing. He's serving. A waiter is so we're waiting for His Son from heaven. Well, we're serving the living and true God while we're waiting. "To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." I tell you, that ought to be a great motivation, that the fact that we're delivered from that wrath, we're so blessed. I mean, we're so blessed now, and yet the best is still yet to come. We ought to be so motivated in our service for the Lord by knowing these things. So we come to really the concluding passage of the epistle, beginning in verse 11 on down to the end, verse 28. Paul gives many admonitions. I think there's about at least 20 different admonitions concerning our behavior in this passage. And again, that's fitting in an epistle where the emphasis in every chapter he deals with the coming of the Lord. He ends the epistle by admonishing us how we ought to behave in light of that truth. And he talks about how we ought to behave in relation to the Lord, in relation to one another in the church, and also in relation to all men. Now, we already dealt with verse 11 a little bit last time, but let's pick it up there again. He said in verse 11 of chapter 5, "Wherefore," all right, so what is that there for? Well, what he just said, verse 9, let's back up to verse 9. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's our glorification in the rapture. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So based on that wonderful truth, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. You know, the local church should be a place of comfort and edification. And it will be that if it is made up of sincere Christians who are growing in the faith and are assembling together for the right reasons. We comfort and edify one another by making our meetings together all about the Word of God. That's the real source of comfort and edification. And when we meet together and talk about that, and we preach about it, and we teach about it, and that's the focus, you're going to walk away being comforted and edified if you're here for the right reasons. Right? Now, if you come to sit to criticize, or you don't have the right spirit, the Word of God won't make any difference in you. But if you come for the right reason, the Word of God's being preached, you're going to be comforted. You're going to be edified. Now, some people think they're not comforted unless everybody caters to them and, you know, fawns all over them every time they see them. That's not what I'm talking about. That's immaturity. I'm talking about real spiritual comfort from the Word of God. That's there because we preach the Word. And hey, there's nothing more comforting than that blessed hope. Remember at the end of chapter 4 when he talked about our blessed hope, he said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Almost every time you come here, you're probably going to hear something about the coming of the Lord. I mean, very rarely will you come to this church and not hear something about it. We don't preach a whole message on it every week, but we refer to it pretty much every time we meet, and that's the way it ought to be. Comfort one another with these words. You know, it is possible to come together for the worse and not for the better. Hold a marker here and flip back to 1 Corinthians 11. You know, there's such a contrast between the church at Corinth and the church at Thessalonica. God shows us the church at Corinth and says, now don't be like this. And then he shows us the church at Thessalonica and said, now that's how you need to be. And you notice he said, when you come together, he said, comfort one another and edify one another, even as you do. They were already doing that. He's just encouraging them to keep doing that. But what was happening at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I won't get into all the context of this, but just point out what he said in verse number 17. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, they weren't better off when they met together. They were worse off. That's a sad statement, isn't it? And if you're going to a church and you're hearing bad doctrine, you're worse off for it. I'd rather not go to church and go to a church or teach them the wrong doctrine. I'm not so religious that I just got to go to church. It's a waste of time if you're not going to a place where you're hearing the truth. Right? Now, I'm not expecting the preacher to get it 100% right. None of us are 100% right. We're doing the best we can to preach the Word. But if they're not even close to the Scripture, if they're not rightly dividing the Word of truth, if they're preaching a bunch of philosophy and a bunch of tradition and a bunch of... Look, you're just worse off. That's what was going on at Corinth. There was bad doctrine there, wasn't there? I'll tell you what else was going on. There was fornication going on. I mean, if you go to a church and there's a bunch of immorality going on among the members, that's a leaven that can leaven the whole lump. That's dangerous stuff. You need to separate from that. I'd rather have a smaller church that's pure than a bigger church that's corrupt. Wouldn't you say? Both doctrinally and morally. And hey, it's about the quality, not just the quantity. And yes, we want to reach people and we want to have as many people as the Lord will bring here. But not at the expense of purity. Not at the expense of true unity. And Church of Corinth had doctrinal problems and moral problems. And they had a bunch of divisions and strife. Why? Because they were carnal. They walked as men. You know what they did? They made it all about a man's personality instead of the truth. They got to where they were mocking Paul because they didn't like the way he preached. Can you imagine that? Paul, the apostle. They say, oh yeah, his speech is contemptible. You know, they criticized him and they were saying, I'd rather listen to Apollos. You know, he's much more kind. Paul's too mean-spirited.
I can't help but when I say mean-spirited to say like that, because that's what it sounds like when I hear that from people. Somebody said mean-spirited. I'm sorry. They didn't hurt your little feelings.
I mean, grow up, man. I mean, night. Some people, man, I mean, you say one thing they don't like and they're going to get offended. Why? Because they're immature. That's why. You know, look, people have different personalities. That's just the way it goes. I mean, not everybody's going to be plain and sarcastic like Paul might have been somewhat. Some people are like Apollos, and they're much more eloquent, much more polished, much more pleasant to hear. But what does Paul said? It doesn't matter whether I or Apollos. He said, we're nothing. It's God that gives the increase. The only thing that really matters is, what about the Word of God? I mean, we need to, when the flesh is in the driver's seat, I can guarantee you that when a church meets together and most of the people are carnal and they're not giving place to the Word of God, it's just going to be a big waste of time. So I'm thankful we have a church here by the grace of God that really believes the Bible and wants to learn the Bible and sincerely loves one another and prays for one another and supports one another. And I don't know about you, but when I come here, I feel comforted and edified just by being here with you. Yeah. And you don't have to come up to me and butter me up for me to feel that way. I just being here with you is a comfort to me. All right, back in 1 Thessalonians 5. And you know, the question is, are we helping to build up or tear down our church? And everybody's doing one or the other. If you're part of a church, you're either helping to build it up or you're helping to tear it down. And in Ephesians 4:29, Paul said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, that it may minister, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. You know, we ought to be careful that we are edifying one another by making it all about the Word of God, not about ourselves, right? That's how you do that. Corrupt communication is not just cussing. It's more than that. I'll be honest with you. I'd rather have somebody in the church that has a cussing problem but doesn't run their mouth about everybody. It's not a big gossip. Gossip can do more to damage it. Now, I don't think cussing's good, but I'm just saying that's not the only form of corrupt communication. You can have corrupt communication without ever saying a curse word. Gossip and slander. You know what Paul said in Galatians 5? He said, you bite and devour one another. Think about that. He said, that's the flesh. You're going to be consumed of one another. You're tearing each other down, biting and devouring. We ought to be building one another up. And again, we don't build one another up by going around, you know, flattering people and trying to make them feel good about themselves. My goal is to not make you feel good about it. In fact, I would rather you feel pretty bad about yourself. Right? Because that way you won't put confidence in your flesh. You ought to feel good about who you are in Christ. You see the difference there? And that's the goal. All right. Verse 12. Let's read verse 12 and 13. They go together. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So here's some instruction concerning how we're to treat the leadership in the church. Those that are over us in the Lord, those that admonish us. You know, a bishop is an overseer, the office of overseeing. Look, we're all members of one body. We're all spiritually equal as far as having the same standing in Christ. But in this life, there are still differences as to positions as far as authority and leadership and things like that. The husband still to be the head of his wife. Paul told servants to still submit to their masters. And in a church, not everybody has oversight. Okay? There are those who are over you in the Lord. And, you know, there's two extremes on this. There are churches that deify their leaders. They make more out of them than they ought to. And Paul rebuked that in 1 Corinthians. He said, I've written these things to you so that you won't think of men above that which is written. Paul was very careful to say, hey, God gets all the glory. We're nothing but His servants. Don't deify your leaders, but don't defy them either. There are some people that have a real problem with authority because they're proud. They can't submit to somebody's authority. Now, the Bible is the authority in our church. But this Bible, which is the authority, has given me authority to oversee the work of the ministry. You know, not everybody's the pastor, not everybody's a bishop or whatever. So as long as the leadership in the church is not going contrary to the Word of God, then the right attitude of Christians is to follow that leadership and not defy it. You know, that's the whole question. Is what the pastor doing in accordance with the Word of God or not? It's not a matter of do I agree with it, my little opinion about things or my preference about things. Look, if that's the way it goes, we're never going to have unity because we all have different opinions and preferences about a lot of stuff. But when it comes to issues that, hey, are we basing decisions on what saith the Scripture, that is the issue. He said, know them that labor among you. So pastors and deacons and whatever, those in leadership, they're laboring among the people. We are to be working together. And, you know, nothing builds relationships like working together. I mean, that really helps build relationships. You know, things that we do together as a church and the work of the ministry, if you're a part of that, if you're faithfully a part of the meetings and you're faithfully a part of things like we go to the Good News Club or we do the Scripture Projects or if we do whatever it might be, that is fellowship and it builds relationships. No, we ought to know one another in the church. I don't see how these mega churches can fulfill that. The average member in the average mega church gets zero time to talk to their leaders. And all they are, for the most part, to their leaders anyway, is a number. There's no relationships there. And I think that, you know, it's turned into a business in so many cases, and it's all about the numbers. And that's wrong. That's not scriptural. In the church, there needs to be relationships. We ought to know one another as laborers together with God. And then he said, not only which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That's clear. Them that are over you. We ought to esteem them very highly in love. For their work's sake. Notice he didn't say for their personality's sake. You ain't got to tell me. Look, I know that my personality rubs some people the wrong way. And there are some people's personalities that rub me the wrong way, to be honest with you. But we ought to be bigger than that, don't you think? We ought to be more mature than that. We ought to love one another in the Lord. And, you know, if you have a pastor that's teaching you the Word of God, preaching you the Word of God, that is a work that ought to be esteemed. And I'm not preaching this because I'm the pastor and I'm trying to get accolades. It's in the text. I can't help it. I'm dealing with what it says. Over you in the Lord, again, spiritual office, what God appoints, overseers, spiritual authority that God has set. And it's those that admonish you. And that would be especially the job of the pastor. And so, I'm trying to think here. There's some other stuff I want to get into, but I might do that in the next verse. And then also notice he said at the end of verse number 13, and be at peace among yourselves. So if you don't recognize the leadership, if you don't esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, if you don't follow this, I guarantee there's not going to be peace there. You know, anything with two heads is a monster, right? Christ is the head of the church. And the head of the church has appointed some authority in the church. He has appointed two offices, a bishop and deacon. He's given the final authority of the Word of God. And when somebody goes against that, it causes problems. Okay? And so, you know what? Sedition, strife, emulations, variations, these are words Paul used in regard to the work of the flesh. Okay? And it's just not right to defy God-given leadership and authority. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. support the weak, be patient toward all men. So in this one verse, we are told to warn, to comfort, and support, and different kinds of people, but one thing about it, we need to be patient toward all kinds of people. In our warning, in our comforting, in our supporting of these different kinds of people, there needs to be this element of patience. Now, warn the unruly. Now, who would the unruly be in the context? Wouldn't it be those who aren't following verses 12 and 13? I mean, the unruly are those who can't be ruled. They've always got a better idea, you know. And maybe they can be ruled so as long as you agree with them and do things their way. But then when you go against their way, then you'll find out they can't be ruled. Look over in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5:17. You say, well, pastor, you're not supposed to rule. Well, that's what the Bible says. Look in 1 Timothy 5:17. See, you know, the typical, like for an example, Baptist form of church government is supposedly a democracy. That's unscriptural. The Baptists make a big deal about everybody rules. That's not in the Bible. You show me one place in the Bible where the whole church voted to decide something. Now, I think it's good to vote on things and bring everybody in. And there's an element you can do that. But this idea that the congregation is the authority is not in the Scripture. It's just not. I mean, if I miss something, I'll be glad for you to point that out. Because when I read verses like this, it's clear to me. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well. So who has authority to rule in the local church? It's elders, which would be bishops and deacons, two offices. Both a bishop and a deacon, to meet the qualification, must be an elder, spiritually mature man. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And there's some people out there who don't believe a pastor should get paid. And I don't know why anybody hears that way, I don't think, but there are people out there that they try to pretend to be so spiritual and they act like it's wrong for a pastor to be paid. Well, what does that verse mean? He's talking in the context about financial support. He said not only do they get paid, they should get double honor. Now, I'm not just saying that because I'm the pastor. I'm just reading the verse. I was reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul said, you know, the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel live of the gospel. Now, I know some pastors have to be what they call bivocational, and that's understandable in certain situations. Certainly nothing wrong with that. Paul himself did that. But if you're in a situation where you can be supported so that you can give yourself full time to the ministry, then that's good. That's the way it ought to be. Our church right now is down in number compared to times past, but I feel like, to be honest with you, I'm busier now than I've ever been. And there's always plenty to do. And, you know, that's one thing when you don't have a secretary and a bunch of assistants that you delegate everything to, there's always plenty to do. And by the way, if we had 1,000, I don't think I'd have a bunch of assistants. It'd just drive me up a wall because nobody would ever do it the right way, you know? I'm kidding. But, no, I'm kidding. We have people like Brother Batchelor, who's obviously, you know, he's not the official assistant pastor, but he fulfills that role in many ways, and others, Brother Jared and Brother Caldwell and Brother Welch and Brother McKinney. We got all these men in the church, and I'm not going to name everybody, so if I didn't just name you, don't worry. I mean, all these faithful men that are supporting the work, and we need that. And if there comes a point where, you know, the amount of people demands another person being full time to give full time to it, then we cross that bridge when we get there. But, you know, having as many people as we do right now doesn't demand that. There are some churches, it's like a status symbol to have a staff. Well, look at my staff. I have a staff and you feel important. You got a staff. And there are churches, I think, that have a staff that really don't need one. But you know what? I tell you this. If you got a church that's growing in the Lord and they're strong in the Lord, you have so many volunteers and so many people helping, you don't have to have it. I know of some churches that, honestly, if they didn't have a bunch of paid people on staff, they would be really hurting to get anything done. Because they have a lot of people that come on Sunday morning, they don't do anything. And then the people that do everything are those who are getting paid. You know, I was on a church staff like that where there's a lot of people being paid on the staff, and they're the only ones who ever came to visitation. They're the only ones who ever did anything because they feel like they had to or they get fired. And that's not the way. It shouldn't be a clergy over the laity system. You don't have to have an official position to be in the ministry. If you're a Christian serving God faithfully in your local church, you're in the ministry. Okay? And it's important for us to understand that. But again, he said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they. Now, when he says rule well, what does that mean? Well, he tells you, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You're not going to know how to rule if you don't labor in the word and doctrine. Everything we do ought to be according to the scripture. You know, a pastor's primary responsibility is not to necessarily make sure there's a certain number of people sitting in the chairs every week. His primary responsibility is to feed the flock. Did you know the quickest way to build a church as far as numbers are concerned is for God's people to be faithful witnesses in their daily life? If all of God's people were doing that, you know, we'd reach far more people than just putting it all on one man. We need to, you know, and I never apologize for the fact that I put a lot of time into the ministry of the word because that is my main and primary responsibility. But he said, rule well. And that's not all. I can show you other verses. But the point being, warn them that are unruly. There are some people, they just can't submit to that. You know? And that's somebody you need to warn and say, hey, you're wrong for that and you need to get right about it or get out or whatever. But it's just not going to, it's just going to cause problems if that goes on. Then he said, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, not only warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Well, and by the way, let me say before I get to that, rebellion against God-given authority is rebellion against God. When children rebel against their parents, they're rebelling against God. And even in the church, when people rebel against the leadership of the church, they're rebelling against God because God's the one that appointed that. Now, just as long as the parents are in line with the Word of God, the pastor's in line with the Word of God. So God takes authority very seriously. You read what he said in Romans 13 about those who rebel against human government. If they're operating according to what God gave them to do, it's a very serious offense to rebel against that. Now, the feeble-minded are those, I think, that you could say are very easily discouraged and always ready to quit. You got to walk them off the ledge every week. You know, they're always ready to jump. They're feeble-minded is simply a thing of not being strong mentally, not being able to handle things, always just down in the dumps, always. And look, some people seem to be more prone to that. I don't know if it's a personality thing or what it is, but by the way, the modern definition, I didn't write it, but modern definitions put a synonym for that as stupid. So, I mean, you know, I didn't say that. That's what modern definitions put as a synonym for feeble-minded. But it's this concept that, you know, it's the type of people that a lot of so-called ministries today would shrug off because they don't see them as assets, you know. The church is not supposed to be that way. The church is supposed to welcome everybody and want to help everybody. And we got to be patient toward the feeble-minded, you know. And so that's the thing about it. Comfort them in their discouragement. And they're going to need it quite a bit. And we ought to be patient to do that. And then he said to support the weak. And the weak there would probably be in reference to the weaker brethren. Paul referred to them in Romans 14 and 15, and he made it clear in those passages that they're going to be weaker brethren, and we don't need to cast them aside. We don't need to look down on them. We don't need to judge them. We need to put them first. We need to minister to them and help them be careful that we're not a stumbling block to them. And there's going to be, in any local church, there are going to be those who might be unruly. Well, warn them. Some who are feeble-minded, comfort them. Those who are weak in the faith, you need to support them. Help them to grow in the Lord. Okay? And that's what we're here for. We're here to help people, right? And then, you know, to wrap it all up, he's dealing with different kinds of people. He said, look, be patient toward all men. Hey, you got to have patience to deal with the unruly. You got to have patience to deal with the feeble-minded. You got to have patience to deal with the weak. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, there in the assembly, and all men. Now that is a basic moral principle that applies throughout the ages. And that goes contrary to the flesh. That's the last thing. Let's be honest. That's the last thing you feel like doing when somebody does you evil. You don't automatically say, well, bless their heart. I just love them so much for that. You want to get even. But the Spirit in you will lead you to, instead of doing evil to those who've done you evil, the Spirit of God wants you to do good toward them. Look, hold a marker and look back. Let me show you this all the way back for an example in Leviticus 19. Even under the law, there was something to this. I know the law said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But it also said this in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge. See that? That's rendering evil for evil. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Even under the law, God said to his people, look, don't try to take vengeance in your own hands. Don't render evil for evil. And then you know what Jesus said in Matthew 5, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 43. He said this, very familiar, I'm sure, to you. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He's saying you ought to treat all men the same in that you ought to do good to those who are trying to do you evil. And Paul taught the same thing. He did it here in 1 Thessalonians, but of course in Romans chapter 12. So again, there are spiritual moral principles that run throughout the Bible, don't change. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And Peter says something about that. And in 1 Peter, he talks about not rendering evil for evil. And then he used Jesus Christ as an example and said that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And he's saying we ought to follow that example. And he taught something similar. So you see, my point is, you see that basic principle in the Old Testament law. You see it in Christ's earthly ministry. You see it in Paul's epistles. You see it in Peter writing to the circumcision. The same basic moral principle. Let's look at verse number 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice evermore. Now you ought to memorize that verse. Everybody ought to have at least that verse memorized. Two words. Not actually the shortest verse in the Bible. Who knows what the shortest verse is? Jesus wept, right? Two words, but they're shorter words. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. You ought to memorize that too. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So I read those verses together because I think they go together. Rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving go together, don't they? When you're praying, you ought to be rejoicing and you ought to be giving thanks. It kind of goes together. Now, how is it that we can rejoice evermore? That means always rejoicing, right? Evermore, from here on, we're rejoicing. How can we do that? Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You rejoice in the Lord. If you rejoice in your circumstances, you're not going to rejoice very often. If you rejoice in how you feel, you're not going to rejoice very often. You got to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he said, we are as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. So even in our sorrows and in our burdens in this life, we can still rejoice in the Lord. And then he said, pray without ceasing. So that does not mean 24/7. You know, I'm on my knees with my eyes closed and my head bowed praying, because that's not even possible. But to pray without ceasing is simply to never stop, in the sense that you are faithful to pray. You continue to pray. You don't let a day go by without prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Do you really think Paul was sitting there 24/7 thinking about the Thessalonians without ever stopping? No, he just meant continually he remembered them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. So do you think that Paul 24/7, 365 days a year, or 360 days for him, but different calendar, but he was just sitting there remembering the Thessalonians and thanking God for them? No, he just said, I continually do this. So to pray without ceasing is to just have a lifestyle of prayer where you pray as the need arises. And that's often, isn't it? I think it's good to dedicate some time in the first part of your day to the Lord in prayer. I think it's good to pray in the evening. And I think if you can, stop during the day and pray. But you also ought to pray as the need arises throughout your day. Prayerlessness is sin. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you, he told Israel in 1 Samuel 12:23. Hey, we have full and free access to God. Let's pray without ceasing. And then he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, no matter the circumstances, we always have something to give God thanks for. In everything, you can give thanks. By the way, this verse does not say everything that happened to you was the will of God. We've got to get over this Protestant Calvinistic mindset that says God is causing everything. When somebody gets murdered, do you think that's the will of God? When some woman gets raped, is that the will of God? When these awful things that happen in this world are going on, is that the will? No, it's not the will of God. Don't be afraid to say it's not the will of God. Get over your Calvinism. He's not up there causing all these bad things to happen. That's the will of man, and that's the will of Satan that's doing that stuff. But the will of God is, and no matter what happens, you be thankful to God. Because he can even take bad things and bring good out of it. Hey, when somebody rejects the gospel and dies and go to hell, is that the will of God? You're going to tell me God made them not believe because he predestinated them to damnation? The Bible said God's not willing that any should perish. The Bible said God will have all men to be saved. The will of God is revealed. So there's a lot of things going on today that's not the will of God. So let's just face that and be honest about that and be Bible believers instead of Protestants and Calvinists, okay? We need to get over that theology that's so messed up. I tell you, what you need to do is close your systematic theology and open this King James Bible and believe what it says, okay? I've got some systematic theology stuff, and I just can't hardly stand reading through that, some of that stuff anymore, because it's man's attempt to systemize God. What a vain thing. Now, I'm not saying you can't read some of that sometimes as a reference, but be a Bible believer, okay? And don't read theological views into the Scripture. Let the Scripture form your views. The fact is, not everything that happens to us is the will of God, but the will of God is that in everything we give thanks. That's the will of God. They said Matthew Henry, that old commentator, that when he got robbed one time, that he stopped and thanked God that he wasn't the one that robbed. He said, I'm thankful that I was robbed and not that I'm a robber. There's always, you know, a good way to look at things. Now let's, I think we have time to hit verses 19 through 21. These go together. I won't spend much time on it because I preached actually not too long ago on these verses. In verse 19, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I think those three go together. In the Acts period, the Spirit gave some believers the sign gift of prophecy. That doesn't happen anymore. There are no prophets today. So you could take your spiritual gift test all you want. If you take a spiritual gift test and it says you're a prophet, you're actually not. Okay? I hate to break it to you, but there's no need for that. There are no prophets today with a complete Bible. Okay? That has ceased. But when Paul wrote this, it was still going on, and they literally spoke the word of God by the Spirit of God. Others had the sign gift of discerning of spirits. Why? Why did they need that? Because there were seducing spirits pretending to be the Spirit of God. And so if a man standing up saying, I've got a word from the Lord, then the one that had the gift of discernment would say, no, you don't. If it wasn't really God speaking. And they could prove the prophets. But the sign gift ceased when Israel was set aside. The Bible was complete. And so now today, the Scripture is all sufficient as God's perfect and final and complete revelation. Okay, so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Therefore, we don't need prophecy. We don't need discerning of spirits. We don't need these things anymore. The Bible is all sufficient in this. So what are we to do today? We're simply to preach the Word. Preach the Word. Now we can apply this to Bible preaching. You know, many today despise real Bible preaching. They will not endure sound doctrine. They despise prophesying, as in Bible preaching. I'm making an application. They quench the Spirit because to quench is to extinguish or put something out. Paul said, use the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. So the Spirit of God wants to enlighten us to the Word of God that He inspired so that we might be zealous in our service for the Lord. He wants us to be on fire, so to speak. But when you say no to the Word of God and you rebel against the Word of God, you're quenching the Spirit in your life. It's like throwing cold water on what God's trying to do in your life. We are all in the light, but we must walk in the light. Christians need to be enlightened to spiritual truth. Paul prayed for that in Ephesians 1, that we would be enlightened. The more light He gives us in His Word, the more responsible we are to be faithful and obedient to it. So what are we to do? When we're hearing the Word preached, we don't need to quench the Spirit by rejecting it. We need to receive it. And what we need to do is we need to take what's being preached and prove it by the Word of God. Somebody said, I'm preaching the Word of God to you. Say, okay, let me check it. I want to see it. Prove it with the Word of God. In Acts 17, you had these Bereans who are more noble than those in Thessalonica because when they heard the word that Paul preached, they received it with all readiness of mind. And then what do? They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether it was so. Prove all things. And if you find it to be true in the Word of God, hold fast to it. If what you heard was not true in the Word of God, throw it out. That's just that simple. By the way, even if it sounds like what's being said is right, you still need to check it because in checking it yourself, it becomes more real to you. Don't get in a habit where you're relying on somebody all the time to tell you what to believe. You know, somebody gets upset, John 3:16 says this. I'm going to check that out, make sure it still says that. I mean, check everything. Even if you think you already know, check it. Well, we hinder our spiritual growth when we fail to move forward in the light that God's given us. So somebody's preaching the Word. Don't quench the Spirit because you say, well, that's not according to my preference or my tradition. Is it in the book? Prove it. If it is, hold fast to it. To hold fast is to be strong and to stand firm and to say, this is it. This is the truth. And I believe that. And then he said, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, if you've got a new version, it says something else. The new versions don't think that you need to abstain from all appearance of evil. They change that. But that's a high standard, isn't it? Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know what? The more we love the Lord, the more we're going to hate evil. And if we really hate evil, we're going to want to not be anywhere near it. We're not going to ride the line and try to be as worldly as we can be without completely losing our testimony. We're going to, you know, some people, they kind of want to have just enough of Christianity. I go to church. I sing in the choir. Well, what does that matter if you're a fornicator? What does that matter if you go out to the nightclub on Saturday night before you sing in the choir on Sunday morning? What does it matter? See, some people are always trying to ride that line. Don't ride the line. Separate. Be separate from evil. Be so separated you don't even want to be around the appearance of it. All right? That's the standard. You know what the old black preacher said to his congregation? When you're walking through your neighbor's watermelon patch, don't bend over and tie your shoe. Right? Because they might think you're stealing a watermelon, you know, abstain from all appearance of evil. I always use the illustration, I wouldn't be drinking an IBC root beer out of a brown paper bag in front of the liquor store. You know, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. It's not a sin for me to stand in front of the liquor store. It's not a sin for me to be drinking out of a brown paper bag, but it's a bad testimony. It looks like you're doing evil. Well, y'all know that. But you know what? If you will follow that admonition with Romans 13:14, you will keep yourself out of a lot of trouble. Romans 13:14 says, make not provision for the flesh. So many people fall into temptation so easily because they're always making provision for the flesh. They're setting themselves up for it. Well, I was watching this dirty movie and I don't know why I have a lust problem. What do you expect, right? I mean, stay away from the stuff. And that's up to you if you're going to do that. God, give me victory over that. Oh, come on. He's not going to do anything for you that He hasn't already done. I hate to break it to you. You're wasting your time with that type of prayer. Oh, God, give me victory over the flesh. He already did. The problem is you're not walking by faith in obedience to that victory. It's there. It's up to you to be obedient. It's up to you to quit making provision for your flesh. And if you would quit making provision for your flesh and you would abstain from all appearance of evil, man, you would save yourself a lot of trouble. You know what? By the way, I'll just say in closing that verse 22 may be actually linked to the verse 19 through 21. If you think about it this way, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. What is that? Verse 22 almost seems out of place there. But if it's connected to the previous verses, it makes sense that if somebody was preaching something false, you should abstain from that. You should separate from that. And I'm telling you something, bad doctrine is evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Somebody's up preaching false doctrine, get away from it. Quit listening to it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what we're going to do next time, Lord willing, is we're going to finish 1 Thessalonians by considering there's only a few verses left, but there's a lot in verse 23 on the trichotomy of man, spirit, soul, and body. And there's some other things there. Even at the very end, there's some things that people overlook that he says at the end that are very helpful. So a lot of admonitions of how we ought to behave if we believe the Lord's coming soon. Let's pray together.